All right. This evening, what we're going to do is a little bit different. We've been obviously going through wisdom literature for some time, and we've taken a little bit of break with Easter. We obviously looked at Isaiah 53, and then Ken taught a couple of times. And so what we're going to do is we're going to kind of make this week a transitionary week. We're going to look at a couple psalms, and then starting next week, we're going to get back to the Pentateuch. So we finished Proverbs, for all of you that remember, a few weeks ago, and we finished looking at some of that wisdom literature and focusing on Job. And so we're gonna look at a couple psalms tonight that are very applicable to everything that we've been looking at. And then next week, we're going to jump back into the Pentateuch and continue where we left off a couple few months ago. So anyway, for tonight, the two psalms that I'd like to look at, well, we'll see how far we get, but I'd like to start with Psalm 110. Psalm 110 fits very nicely into the idea that we looked at, and we have been looking at in the book of Zechariah, the idea that the Messiah was coming to be the king priest. And so in one sense, this passage in Psalm 110 is the definitive passage on that idea that there would be one who would come who would be a king and a priest. And I've looked at this psalm in the past because the author of Hebrews loves this psalm. And he quotes it and really reasons from this psalm to prove that Jesus indeed was the king who is coming and the priest, and really delves a lot into the great intricacies of that. So we might make reference to that, but I'm not going to kind of, as Kyle said, preach Hebrews through Psalm 110, but we are going to look at this magnificent psalm. So we start off and at the very beginning of Psalm 110, which may surprise you, but it's before it says, "The Lord says to my Lord." Now, this you may or may not know, and depending on your Bibles, this may be more or less clear, but in my Bible at least, it says Psalm 110, and then my Bible has this little title, "The Lord Gives Dominion to the King." That's a little title that the translators put in. And then there's this little statement, "A Psalm of David." A Psalm of David. Now, you might quickly glance over that, but in this case, it's, I would say, probably more than any other psalm in the whole Psalter, in all of Scripture, the authorship of this psalm is extremely significant. And so we're going to look at why that is. But let me just kind of introduce us a little bit to these psalm titles. If you kind of have been reading through the psalms occasionally, you go in the morning maybe for your devotions and you read a psalm and you see that, so many of the psalms have a little title, whether it's who it is, the author, or maybe it says a word or two about the setting of the psalm. And, it's easy to kind of glance over those, but I would suggest to you that it's inspired, as is the rest of the psalm. It's in the Hebrew text, just with the rest of the psalm. In fact, in the Hebrew text, verse 1 starts with the psalm title. In our English text, it kind of starts verse 1 with "the Lord" or something like that, depending on how yours is numbered. And so you kind of almost glance over it and don't even read it, thinking, okay, that's not significant. But it's in the Hebrew text, and I would suggest to you that they're all the psalm titles are inspired. Now, as is often in critical scholarship today, those types of things are questioned. And it's interesting, I'm not going to go into detail, but one of the reasons it's questioned is because a couple of the psalm titles don't seem to fit with the psalm that they're on. But it's interesting, and I kind of prove this a little bit more in depth, but go to like even Psalm 109. Notice how it says, "For the choir director, a psalm of David." I would suggest to you that actually the psalm titles are misdivided. That "For the choir director" is a subscript to Psalm 108, whereas "A Psalm of David" is the superscript to Psalm 109. And so in our Bibles, it looks like, "For the choir director" goes with Psalm 109, but really that goes with Psalm 108. And the way you could really see this is kind of just all by way of introduction, is if you go to the book of Habakkuk, one of the minor prophets, towards the end of your Bible, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. So you could find that briefly, if I could find it, that is. It's before Zechariah, and before Haggai, and before Zephaniah. And there we go, is Habakkuk. And if you go to chapter 3 of Habakkuk, you'll notice something. Habakkuk chapter 3 starts with a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to the Shigionoth. That's Habakkuk 3:1. So that, just like the Psalms, you know, it's very similar. You know, a prayer of Habakkuk, it gives the author of the psalm, of the prayer. It says, according to the Shigionoth, that's some sort of musical notation that we kind of don't know how they played it, but it told the Hebrews something about how to play this psalm. But then go to the very last verse of this book. Look what it says, for the choir director on my stringed instruments. And I see that for the choir director, it's at the end of the psalm rather than at the beginning. And so if you go back to the book of Psalms, you'll see in so many of the headings, for the choir director is the first part of the heading. But as you see in Habakkuk, that's actually the end of the previous one. And so a couple of the psalm titles that some of the liberals have looked at and say, look, it doesn't match the description of the psalm. In fact, like the one that they always go to, it's because they're putting it with the one that comes after. And really, the title goes with the one that comes before. And so if you do that, the whole point of all that is to say that the psalm titles, I believe, are inspired by God and actually do match the actual psalms that they go with. Okay, so that's all by way of introduction to this small little statement, a psalm of David. And so that's to say, David wrote this psalm. And if we go to the New Testament, we can see that very clearly because, you know, Jesus, and anyway, it's quoted as saying that David wrote this psalm because this psalm is actually, if I'm not mistaken, the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. It's referenced that David wrote it. And the logic of this psalm is, anyway, we'll talk about it. So, David wrote this psalm. Pretty simple, you know, pretty obvious maybe, but worth emphasizing for this psalm. And the reason is because of the first verse. It says, Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for your feet. All right, simple kind of lesson here of grammar and person and number. Who wrote the psalm?
David.
David, okay, we all have that. So who's most likely speaking as we introduce the psalm?
David,
once again. So when he says, Yahweh says to my Lord, who is the me referring to?
David.
Probably, right? I mean, seems pretty logical. If I'm writing a letter to you and I say, you know, in my letter, you know, the my refers to me. I'm the speaker. I'm the one who's writing the letter. And in this case, David's the author. And now, did you have a question about that?
I just
caught
it. Mine says, Lord said to my Lord, and I was like, what?
Oh, sorry.
But one's all in caps and the other one's
yeah.
Just a bar.
Yeah, well, that I'm glad you brought that, Aj. I'll come back to that because that's very, very significant. So right off the bat, we have Yahweh says to my Lord. What's significant about that?
David represents something higher than him, other than Yahweh.
Well, there's a hierarchy there.
Yeah, I mean, right off the bat, David has a Lord. That's significant. Now, you might be tempted to think, okay, well, of course, God is his Lord. But what does it say? Yahweh says to my Lord. So we'll come back to Jamin's comment now. It says, you know, most of your Bible says the Lord says to my Lord, but the first Lord is in all caps. And that's what I've, you know, whenever I see that, I always read it Yahweh, just to make it very clear so that we're all not confused. Because in Hebrew, the Hebrew for the first Lord is Yahweh, and the Hebrew for the second one is Adonai, a word that means Lord. Yahweh is the personal name of God. It's, you know, we could call it the covenant name of God. It signifies God in relationship to his people. You know, just if you want to go all the way back to the beginning, in Genesis 1, it's in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And then in chapter 2, it says, now Yahweh God took the man whom he had formed. So Genesis 1 is God, Elohim, the creator God, who's created the universe. And then chapter 2, when it kind of zeroes in and starts talking about mankind and how God is a personal relationship and walks with them in the garden, guess what name comes up? Yahweh. It's God in relationship to his people. So there's a lot of different names for God. There's God the creator, there's Yahweh the personal God, and then there's also just the generic statement Lord. Everyone knows what a Lord is, right? A Lord or a master. It speaks to someone in authority or in a position above someone else. So right off the bat, Yahweh, the personal name of God, is speaking to David's Lord. Now, that is significant. You got two people here who are higher than David. And if it was someone other than David writing this psalm, no big deal. You know, if it's me writing this psalm, well, I can have a Lord. You know, I can have someone who's greater than me. But who is David? He was the king. There was no one in the land that was higher than him. He had no Lord. And so, inspired by the Holy Spirit, David himself, the king, the highest person in the land, wrote this psalm and is speaking of someone who's greater than him. And it shows, and that's why the liberals have a fit with this psalm, is because it shows right off the bat that David had such a clear understanding that there was a Messiah who is going to come. A Messiah is a word in the Hebrew concept. Well, Messiah just basically means anointed one. And in the Old Testament, that when a king was made a king, he was anointed. You put oil on him, and it's kind of a little ceremony there, and it signifies, hey, you're the king. And so you would anoint him with oil, and it signifies, that was part of the kind of coronation ceremony or something of that nature at that time. And so the Messiah is the anointed one. We could kind of walk through all of the Old Testament, kind of trace the development of that, which we're not going to do here, but David, in, you know, 1000 BC, had a clear conception, 1000 years before Christ, that someone was coming who is his Lord, who is someone greater than he is. And that is mind-boggling, right off the bat. Because it's easy to think that kind of over time, this theology kind of developed until, you know, kind of gradually Jesus kind of merged into that role or something of that nature. But no, God had this plan to bring in his king who was not just a man, who is greater than the greatest king that ever was in Israel. Right? David, there never was a greater king than Israel than David, a man after God's own heart. And God, through his Spirit, revealed to David that there was one coming who was going to be even greater than he is. So right off the bat, this verse kind of is shocking to us. It's kind of exciting that, wow, God had this plan to bring in King Jesus, you know, 1000 years before he was ever born. And we could, well, like I said, we could kind of walk through the whole Old Testament and kind of trace that development. But when you have it at such an early date like that, it becomes all the more significant. Now, as we continue on, we'll see what David understood about this king who is coming. Please stop me, you know, if you have any questions or comments. I get going and rolling and stuff, but, you know, feel free to dive in. Yeah.
You mentioned the liberals. Was that like a political system?
What's that?
You said liberals or something?
Well, I just...
Who are they?
Yeah, people that don't hold the authority of Scripture as strongly as we do. Kind of academic...
Just a different viewpoint. That's...
Yeah, well, people who really don't hold to the inspiration of Scripture at the same level that we would, but still study the Bible. There's a lot of people who study the Bible and yet would deny, you know, that God wrote the Bible. They would say it's a human book and, you know, and those types of things. And so...
So maybe like a secular viewpoint.
Yeah, exactly. More of a secular type viewpoint. But it's a secular viewpoint of someone who studies the Bible and, you know, really researches it and all that type of thing. So there, you see that viewpoint come out a lot when you read the commentaries and different things. It's just, the only reason I bring it up is because for me, understanding this really strengthens our faith that, wow, God had this plan and it's so clear, you know, it wasn't kind of a plan B or at the last minute. No, this was part of God's ideal and plan from the beginning. And so we see that, well, it's just going to get more amazing as this psalm proceeds. But yeah, absolutely. And so David, Yahweh is going to say to David's Lord. So what does he say? sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for your feet. Right? This is the exaltation of the Messiah. Right? Yahweh is the one that's speaking. And so now you gotta have a few different changes of person and number, but most of your translation should kind of put this sit at my right hand, start double quotes there, because it says Yahweh says, so now Yahweh's speaking. Right? So now the my is Yahweh. You with that? I mean, if you're familiar with reading books that have dialogue back and forth, you got to kind of keep track of who's speaking. You know, but it's very clear. It says, Yahweh says, introduce the quote. Okay, here's what Yahweh says. So Yahweh is speaking, and here, you know, the first verse tells you who he's speaking to. Right? He's speaking to David's Lord. So Yahweh is speaking to David's Lord, and he commands him, it's an imperative, sit at my right hand. So Yahweh himself is speaking to David's Lord, and he says, sit right here, you know, at my right hand. And right off the bat, we should all be aware, you know, where is God? Where is Yahweh? Give the Sunday school answer, right? He's in heaven. You know, he's seated on his throne. He's ruling the world from heaven. And so where is his right hand? It's a place of what?
Authority,
power, prestige. You know, insert whatever adjective you'd like there. I mean, it's a place of exaltation, you know, sitting at the right hand of God Almighty. And so it's kind of like, hey, come up here, be exalted, sit down. And even just kind of the idea of him being seated there, I think kind of almost pictures him on a throne, as it were, sitting in that place of rule and authority. Now, you know, we kind of went through the logic of this, of how Yahweh's speaking, he's speaking to David's Lord. I mean, Jesus himself uses this logic to the Pharisees to prove that he is the Messiah and that the Messiah himself must be God. Because if someone is greater than the greatest person, there's nowhere higher to go. And so Jesus uses this same logic to debate with the Pharisees about his exaltation, his divinity. I forgot to bring it with me, but who has the cross reference for where that is in the Gospels? Let's see if I could find it here. Does anyone have a little foot reference in their Bible to? All right, let's try the Luke one. Luke what? All right. Let's pick up in Let's kind of what was the other one? I think the Mark passage you mentioned there, Lewis.
Mark 12:36.
All right, let's take a look at that. He kind of uses it both times, but I was trying to see if this is the one.
What was the first one you looked at?
Luke 20:41 and 42, and then this one is Mark 12. All right, let's go. There's a Matthew one too. All right, I'm just trying to look at all three of them here and pick which one we want to do. Okay, this is the one I was thinking of. Sorry, it took me a while here. Let's pick up in verse 41 and notice what Jesus kind of does in quoting this psalm. In Matthew 22:41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The son of David." Now, Jesus, of course, is kind of, the Pharisees were the ones who were so opposed to him and opposed to his claims of deity and all these things. And so he starts off by kind of asking them a trick question. He says, "Whose son is the Messiah?" Now, you have to understand from a Hebrew standpoint, David being the greatest king. Now, I mean, even in the book of Matthew, you see that Jesus descended from King David. You know, there, you could go all the way back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, that it was prophesied that David would have a son who would be the king who would sit on the throne and reign forever and ever. You could go all the way back to 2 Samuel 7 to see that. And so the, everyone knew that the Messiah, when he came, was going to be David's son. It's just kind of a no-brainer. It's like, duh, David. You know, it's just no-brainer. And so he said to them, then, how does David, in the Spirit, call him Lord? So you notice even he emphasizes the fact that David, when he spoke, you know, Psalm 110, was inspired by the Spirit of God. So it kind of adds that, hey, how can David say then? And be reminded, he's speaking in the Spirit. He's inspired by God to say what he says. How can David say then, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet? Right? And so he quotes Psalm 110, verse 1. It's like, how can David say that he is a Lord? And so he says, if David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Right? It's this question, how can the Messiah be less than David when David calls him his Lord? And the obvious answer is, can't be. He can't be less. He must be divine, is the implication. He doesn't kind of draw it out and therefore say, you know, therefore I am God. But that's the implication of what he's getting at here, is that I am David's Lord, even though I am David's son. And so you see how Jesus himself quotes this psalm really to prove his own divinity. And so verse 46, and no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. They're kind of befuddled and stumped. They couldn't refute that. That was unrefutable. Now, you could maybe in your own time, you could read some of the other references. But I wanted to see that Jesus himself looked at this psalm as a proof of his divinity.
And so, no one dare ask one question. Talking about the Pharisees there?
Yeah, I think so.
Other people probably
would. Yeah, presumably. Yeah. So coming back to Psalm 110, we have that statement of the exaltation of the Messiah. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And so it speaks to the fact that he's going to reign at God's right hand until the whole earth is subdued under his kingship and under his reign. Right? And so we know from, you know, the Old Testament that when the Messiah comes, we've been looking at this in the book of Zechariah, there's this anticipation that when King Jesus, the Messiah, comes, he is going to rule and reign over all the earth. And there will be no opposition who's able to rebel against his rule. And so it continues on in verse 2. Yahweh will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Right? I mean, the scepter, of course, is, you know what a scepter is, right? It's kind of a rod. It symbolizes the reign and rule of a king. And notice how he has a strong scepter, and God himself will stretch it forth and say, rule. And it's almost stronger than the word rule. It's almost like tread down, take dominion over. It's actually the, if I'm not mistaken, it's the same verb used all the way back in Genesis where he commands Adam and Eve to subdue the earth, have dominion over the earth. That's the idea. So here it's not just rule, but kind of take dominion over the whole earth and over your enemies. And so once again, this is speaking of the global reign and rule of the Messiah who's going to come. There will be that day when he does rule over all the earth. And then verse 3, your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. Now, this is kind of an enigma. It's not exactly certain what this is picturing, but I think we have the basic gist. The idea is it's kind of a picturesque verse. Like, here's the picture of the Messiah reigning and ruling, and it's kind of picturing this whole host of people in submission to him who volunteer their lives to kind of serve him. And so it's kind of, if you will, painting the picture obviously this is just a very short psalm, only 7 verses. So it does it in just a very quick encapsulation of what will that reign and rule look like. It will look like all his people just kind of volunteering freely. You could kind of, if you're thinking of a movie, you kind of picture the pan out and the king sitting on the throne and just this mass of people worshiping him and kind of volunteering to serve and to worship him. And that's where it says, you know, in the day of his power, there will be this kind of host of armies who are his people in holy array from the womb of the dawn. It's just kind of like from the sunrise. It's a very picturesque kind of thing. And it reminds us of the book of Revelation when Jesus comes again on his horse, on his white horse, and who's behind him? The hosts of heaven arrayed in white garments. You know, it's kind of that type of a picture where there's just this majestic rule, and it's not him just by himself, but he has this whole kind of cloud of witness, of followers and servants who are following after him to reign and to rule. And it says, like, your youth are to thee as the dew. You know, it's just like when you wake up in the morning and you see the dew just all over the grass, you know, the sun kind of reflecting off of it. That's what his people are going to be like in the day when he comes in his power to reign and rule. So you kind of get this, you know, it's a little bit cryptic in a sense, but you kind of get this, at least an image. It's meant to be very picturesque and vivid and kind of like, oh, wow, he's going to reign in power. And there's going to be this kingdom of followers who are just volunteering to serve and to fight for him. And it kind of just gives you that snapshot of a picture of the reign of the Messiah. And so, you know, David, of course, is looking forward to that day when the Messiah is going to reign and rule. And so it's just that great statement. Now, as you come to verse 2, this psalm, if I didn't mention already, is basically broken up into 2 parts. So we've covered the first part of this psalm. And notice part B, which starts in verse 4. Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, that's another amazing verse. Amazing verse. Because in the context, obviously he's still, okay, Yahweh makes this declaration in verse 1 to David's Lord. And so in the context, you would think, okay, he's same declaration. Say he's Yahweh speaking to the same person here. And now he says, you are a priest forever. He's talking about the Messiah who's going to come. And the Messiah, and this is the startling revelation that probably for the first time in Scripture is ever revealed, that the Messiah who comes is not going to just be a king. You know, that goes way back. It goes all the way back to Genesis, where the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. You know, and even in the book of Genesis, you have the scepter will come forth from Judah. You remember, I think that's Genesis 49, that prophecy that the Messiah would come and would reign and rule. You know, so that the idea that the Messiah would come and be a king, that goes all the way back to the beginning in Genesis. But the idea that the king would be a priest, as far as I know, that's original to here. This is the first place where that startling revelation, and it gets developed further, and obviously I've been preaching through the book of Zechariah. Zechariah develops that at great length. You know, goes all the way through and shows how the branch who's going to come is going to be the king priest. He's going to sit on his throne. We've looked at a lot of those verses in the weeks leading up to today. But I think this is the first place where that's revealed, that the Messiah who comes, he's going to be a priest. You know, it's a great statement that, and we obviously Isaiah kind of builds this picture more, that when the Messiah comes, the book of Isaiah draws out at great length how, yes, he's going to come and reign, but he's also going to be the suffering servant. He's also going to be the one who actually accomplishes atonement and forgiveness of sins. And he is that perfect lamb, and as we see here, that perfect high priest, the one who's really able to come between God and the people and to bridge that gap. That's what a priest is, right? A priest, you could go back to Leviticus, the priest is the one who is the most holy, who is able to go into the very holy of holies and to go to the very presence of God on behalf of the people. And here we find out that the Messiah would be that priest forever. You know, the eternality of this priest, that he would forever live to be the one who goes between God and the people. It's an awesome revelation of the Messiah 1,000 years before he was ever born. so, in my mind, kind of startling that David would have such a clear picture of the Messiah this many years before. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, the author of Hebrews, and this is why I made reference to, he loves that statement. You know, he goes back to Genesis and to Melchizedek. And let me just spend a second kind of talking about that, because who knows who Melchizedek was? Anyone? What's significant about Melchizedek?
He was the king of Salem.
He was the king of Salem, good, which most likely was Jerusalem.
And he also visited with Abraham.
He visited with Abraham, good.
He was a priest.
There you go. You know, you go all the way back to Genesis, and Melchizedek was a king priest. Very first one. And so there, I guess in that sense you could say that there he was kind of a type of Christ. That, you know, it wasn't necessarily prophesied that the Messiah who was going to come would be a king priest, but by the very fact that you have a king priest all the way back in Genesis, it kind of almost raises your expectation and your hope that maybe that would one day come. And so David here makes it explicit to say one day there will come a king priest like Melchizedek. And Melchizedek was so... The author of Hebrews loves him because he's kind of this mysterious character. He comes out of nowhere. And so the author of Hebrews uses that to say, look, he didn't become a priest because he descended from Aaron. Right? Most of the priests in the Old Testament, they became a priest because, you know, their dad was a priest, and their dad was a priest, and his dad was a priest, and his dad was a priest, and his dad was Aaron. You know, so they got their priesthood just because they were born into it. But what was significant about Melchizedek was he was just a priest because he was. He was just a priest because of who he was. The author of Hebrews says that's why Jesus was like him. He wasn't a priest because he descended from someone. He was a priest by the power of his indestructible life. The author of Hebrews says. You know, Melchizedek was a priest because of who he was. Jesus was a priest because of who he was. He didn't kind of inherit his priesthood from his father, but he was just declared a priest by God himself, even here. So significant for us, just to kind of marvel at our king priest, the Messiah. And just the fact that he's a priest forever, the author of Hebrews says, that's so significant. The other priests, they were never able to really do the job. They were never really able to make the people right with God. One would die, and the next one would have to come and take his place. And they had to keep offering sacrifices over and over. And it was kind of like this endless cycle that never, in one sense, accomplished anything. And so the author of Hebrews says, this high priest, Jesus himself, he offered himself once for all, one sacrifice for all time for sins, and then he sat down because he was done. Because he was exalted, because he accomplished redemption, he accomplished salvation. And he's that high priest who forever lives in the throne room of God to be able to go to God for us. He's that eternal go-between. And so here you see that foundation laid for us in terms of who Christ was at such an early time in history. So amazing, so significant that our King is our priest. Our King who's going to come and to reign and to rule is also our priest who's interceding for us even now. Great, great truths. All right, any questions? Yeah.
Is there, outside the scriptures, is there any Hebrew literature that refers to Melchizedek?
If it's an Old Testament, it has to be.
Yeah, I mean, there's not too much Hebrew writing except for the Old Testament. You have what we call, what's the word I'm looking for?
Talmud.
Yeah, that's a little bit later, but we do have that. But we have the apocryphal writings that are kind of, some of those are fictional type things, but we don't have the scripture is pretty much all the Hebrew writing that we have. So there's not a whole lot.
There's no other historical reference to him.
Right, right. All right, any other questions or comments just about the first four verses there? Hopefully, I mean, as this is a, it would have been cool to hear this psalm sung. You know, remember that this is, it's a song. It's a praise song. It's worship to God. You know, like, you know, worship and praise God. So that should be our response as we read this. We meditate on the psalm. It's like just amazement at God, worship of God for who he is and his plan and just his greatness and anticipation of the fact that he's going to come and reign and rule. And our hearts should kind of well up within us with just gratitude and awe and all those things. That's the point of a song. That's the point of a psalm. And so hopefully kind of we respond as we hear that just in our hearts. And so as we finish off this psalm, he kind of continues on with the second part and continues on in a sense with the reign of this king priest. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. So here, verses 5 and 6, we have kind of the conquest of this king priest. And so in the flow of all this, because verses 1 through 3 are all about the king and his reign and his rule, then we have the declaration that this king is a priest. And then we come back to this whole idea of conquering and reigning and ruling. And so it really flows very well. And you can't take verse 4 and say, oh, this is someone else. It becomes very clear in the flow of thought here that verse 4 is talking about the same person that we've seen in the first three verses, because he returns now to the idea of him reigning and ruling. And so they're so intertwined that there's no way that you could argue, well, he said, you know, in verse 1 to one person, you're the king, and to another person in verse 4, you're the priest. It's so interwoven, and he's obviously talking about a king priest. And so it kind of goes on to talk about his conquest, if you will, his conquering of his enemies. And so the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings. And he's just going to go in conquest. As this king priest goes forth, the Lord himself is at his right hand, and he will shatter the kings of the earth. It speaks of his global dominion, that all the kings of the earth were going to be conquered by him. And we see that so clearly in Revelation. You know, when Jesus comes again, he's going to rule over all the earth, and we look forward to that. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter them. And in other words, it's just no one's going to be able to resist his reign and his rule. We even see that in the book of Zechariah, when it talks about how all the nations will rise up against Jerusalem and they'll go to battle, but then God will go forth and fight for his people. You know, he's gonna go and his feet will touch on the Mount of Olives and he'll conquer Israel's enemies. Like, there's that day coming when God will reign and rule and conquer. And it's kind of an awesome thought, but there will be that day when he in power shows that he is God. You know, we don't, obviously, you know, God is ruling in heaven, but he's not ruling on this earth right now. You know, we look around, we see injustice, we see wickedness. I always say, you look around, you see Hitlers, you see Stalins, you see, you know, North Korea, you see, you know, some of the nations in Africa, just the wickedness and rebellion against God, so despicable and so, I mean, just mutilation, brutality, you just go on and on and on, the kind of wickedness that's kind of high-handed and fist-raised at God with some of these men who are so against the truth and against what is right. And we know that day isn't going to last forever. That wasn't God's original intention for his creation, right? He was looking forward to the day when, you know, it was all part of his plan that this earth would be at peace and there would be a righteous reign and rule. And that was the ideal from the beginning. And obviously sin came in Genesis 3 and messed it all up, but it was part of God's plan to gloriously bring it back to what he intended from the beginning. And so we look forward to that. There will be a day when King Jesus is reigning over all the earth and there's perfect righteousness and perfect justice and perfect peace. And we don't have to worry about wickedness and injustice being done anymore. And we live in America, so I think oftentimes we don't get so excited about these type of things, right? We have peace. We have prosperity. We have judges, you know, if someone steals from you, there's police and, you know, there's not that much injustice going on. I mean, sometimes we see it pops up and, you know, maybe it flares our anger a little bit. It's like, how could that happen? That was so wrong. It was so unjust. But for the most part, we're not too worried about those things. But I think for many believers around the world, this idea would be a lot more exciting because they're being persecuted. They're seeing just wickedness and injustice at grand scales, even from the top of the government down. And so they would long for Jesus to come again and to really reign in righteousness over all the earth. And so hopefully, I mean, maybe one day that'll even come for us. Who knows? But more than anything, I think we still need to be impacted by that same truth that there is a day coming when the king will reign. And as it says, he will judge among the nations. He will be ruling it all, over it all. And it ends with this kind of, once again, picturesque statement. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. It's just kind of a nice picturesque way to end this psalm. He's conquered, and so it's kind of a picture of him at peace. You know, he's able, now that he's done conquering, he can kind of stoop down and take a drink. In other words, he's not like looking out for his life anymore. The conquest is done, and he kind of lifts up his head. It speaks of his exaltation, kind of the peace that ends this psalm. So once it's a very picturesque type of psalm, kind of giving you this snapshot in so few verses. You know, it doesn't get into great detail of what all that will look like, but it gives you enough to really anticipate and really look forward to that day that is coming. All right, do you have a question? Yeah.
What did I want? Oh, yeah. Footnotes say, some of these are in the past tense. What is that? He has shattered the kings. He has filled.
Oh, now you're making me look it up. I don't think that's true, but... let me... 110. All right. Which one is footnoted?
He will shatter. He will fill them.
Oh, okay. Yeah, I wouldn't say they're past tense. What they are is, in Hebrew, the verbs don't have time per se. They're more associated with kind of action. And so, anyway, I'm not going to get into all the details of it, but probably a better way to translate it would be, he judges, he shatters. It's not I don't think it's a past tense, just in the context of all this. I don't think it's he shattered as if this has already taken place. But it's kind of a timeless truth. And in Greek, you know, there's the statement, the sun rises and the flower falls. You know, those are actually in Greek aorist tense. But the Hebrew is very similar. Like, it's not a statement of the sun rose and the flower fell off. You know, what verse I'm talking about, what is that, James? It's kind of a timeless truth. It's kind of the sun rises. It's just what happens. And it's more of a
singularity of event.
Right, exactly.
It's something that it could be either repeatedly happening, like the leaves fall, mm-hmm. right? Or kind of a characteristic.
Right. And so that's kind of what it is here. It's more like he judges, he shatters, you know, that type of thing. It's not so... anyway... If that makes sense.
Mine says he shall. So
right, shall. That you know, they're all kind of... Most of them put it in the future tense in English because it seems pretty clear that... I mean, when David wrote this, it obviously hadn't taken place. Right? And so, you know, obviously from his perspective, it was future. And so he's just kind of... The way... It's the verbs that he's choosing to use in Hebrew are very kind of... picturesque, like kind of a timeless truth kind of thing. Like, he shatters. That's what he does.
What does it say in
the ESV? This is NASB. Oh. NASB says he will shatter. It makes them all future tense, which I would agree that it's going to be future, but it probably might be better to just translate he shatters to kind of bring across the aspect of the verb a little bit better, but that's a good question.
What would the Hebrew be as far as for those words? I mean, I know that English would be... Different as far as like, no. Will or shall, it becomes on the same lines.
Well, that's what I'm saying. It all has to do with the verb tenses.
Gotcha.
Like in Hebrew, it's all encapsulated in the one verb. It's not, like in English, we use a helping verb. So like, you know, I will kill. Like in English, you have will as the helping verb to kill to make it future tense. But in Hebrew, it's all just the verb. And so that's where I would say just he shatters is probably one of the better ways to translate it.
Usually, I have an ESV, I don't have the NASB, but usually it seems like they capitalize when they know it's clear, like it's talking about God with the pronoun his or him.
Mm-hmm.
And in verse 5 and 6, you have his wrath, he will shatter chiefs. I mean, it seems so clear from the context, it's still talking about Messiah King, but how come they didn't do that?
That's a good question. I mean, my NASB capitalizes those things. I don't know. I couldn't answer that question. Some people, and I'm not saying this is ESV, but some people would say that this is a depiction of a human king, first of all, that kind of got escalated, you know, to be messianic, you know, as time went on. But, you know, I wouldn't say that. I think that this psalm, from the very start when David wrote it, was intended to be messianic. But some would see it kind of almost a progression in terms of that. That anyway, we could talk about that at maybe a later point or whatever. But that probably has something to do with it.
I don't think the ESV God was pronounced referring to God at all. I don't remember it doing that.
Oh, okay. That could be. I don't know. Maybe it's just NASB that does that then. Anyway, get that. Thanks for pointing that out. So maybe that's it. Maybe they just don't capitalize pronouns for God.
I'm also looking at the ESV. In the first four verses,
mm-hmm.
it has it in quotes, but in 5-7, it doesn't have it in quotes.
Like, I would probably... They have the all of verses... What do they have in quotes?
1-4, and is, not 5-7.
Yahweh speaking.
Huh. See, I would do... Well, obviously, there's no quotes. Well, I shouldn't say obviously, but there's no quotes in Hebrew. You know, so you just got to pick up who's speaking and when the person changes by the context. So if you just drop them out and try to figure out yourself, that's what the translators are doing. Okay, so there's no, in Hebrew or in Greek, there's really no quotation marks. You just got to figure it out from the context. So I would think that, it start in verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, Yahweh says to my Lord, I would start a quote.
Actually, it stops and starts. It starts with sit, like sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That's in quotes.
Right.
And then 2 inferior and 4 are not until 4b, you are a priest to Aaron, the Lord.
Yeah. Okay, so.
Only 1b and 4b.
Okay, that's what I would do. That's what I would do. Like, it seems like in verse 1 and in verse 4, they both kind of start off their respective sections of this psalm, and they both start with this declaration. So in both of them, you know, Yahweh has sworn in verse 4, and Yahweh says in verse 1, and then there's, what is it? And in both cases, sit at my right hand, you are a priest forever. It's very clear that Yahweh is speaking, it's very clear he's speaking to the Messiah. And so I would put, like Kyle said, 1b and 4b both in quotes there.
2b, also rule in the midst of your enemies.
Yep, that's a quote as well.
Those are explicit things that he's saying.
Right. And so that, once again, rule is a second person imperative. Like, so it seems pretty clear that God, you know, a second person command, like, you do this, you rule. That it seems clear that God is speaking against the Messiah there. So 1b, 2b, and 4b all seem to be kind of quotes of God speaking to the Messiah.
So then is the rest of it like David as a narrator?
Yeah. Yep. That seems right. Exactly. So in Hebrew, they're notorious for kind of switching persons on you, and you just kind of got to track with them and figure out, you know, who's talking and when it switches back and forth and everything. Yeah, so that's exactly right. Then the rest of it, David's kind of speaking as the narrator. Yeah. Good observation.
This is saying, and that's not literal translation. So I think they did that for the visual.
Yeah. All right. Great psalm. great psalm. I think you could see why it's the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. It's quoted of Jesus' exaltation, you know, sit at my right hand. When he was raised from the dead, he's sitting at God's right hand. Even now, he's interceding for us as the high priest. He's the king who's coming again. And so, obviously, so much about him. And as we said, it's so fitting from the book of Zechariah, where we're looking at, you know, we've been looking at, oh, the Messiah who's coming will be the king priest. He's the one who's going to reign, but he's going to reign in holiness. He's going to have a righteous reign. It's not going to be just any old reign of some king who's ruling over the earth. No, he's going to be righteous, and he's going to care about sin and holiness. He's going to bring, and the book of Zechariah is all about that, right? We end the book of Zechariah as we go there on Sunday mornings, and we'll see, you know, the fount is going to be open for cleansing. And they're going to look on him whom they have pierced. And just all those great statements that deal with the fact that, yes, the king is coming to reign, but he's also coming to deal with sin. He's the priest who deals with the sin of the people. And so, obviously, those two things come together so clearly in Christ. And obviously, in Christ's first coming, he dealt with the kind of the priestly aspect of all of that. He came and he died as the perfect sacrifice. He's living as the perfect high priest. But in the second coming, he's coming more to deal with that kingly aspect. He's coming to reign and to rule. And that's what we look forward to. So, great to just kind of meditate on that. All right, just briefly, I wanted to do another psalm that's very short as well. I just want to look quickly at Psalm 67, because I think I'm kind of bridging us here, because Psalm 110 deals so much with Zechariah. And then Psalm 67 kind of gives us this picture of Israel's purpose. And I'm just going to do this real quickly. This is one of my favorite psalms. But I think it'll bridge us back to the Pentateuch, which we're going to next week. And so hopefully just this will quickly kind of jog our memory and just remind us of some of the themes. Let me just read it and just make a couple comments, and maybe it will come back at a later time. But for the choir director with stringed instruments, as we said, that probably goes with the previous psalm. And then a psalm, a song. God be gracious to us and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us, that your ways may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you will judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its produce. God, our God, blesses us. May God bless us in order that all the ends of the earth may fear him. I changed a little bit of the translation there. We'll get into why in just a second. Very simple psalm. The thing, if you read this psalm carefully, that will immediately jump out at you is how many different synonyms there are for peoples, nations, etc., etc. Earth, you know, just on. This is a very global psalm. Right at the beginning, you know, verse 2, the earth. Verse 2, all nations. Verse 3, the peoples. Verse 3, the peoples. Verse 4, the nations. Verse 4, the peoples. Verse 4, the nations. Verse 4, the earth. Verse 5, the peoples, the earth, the ends of the earth. Verse 7, right? And those are, there's some different, there's a few, several different Hebrew synonyms that are being used there that don't come out. I would probably do like, the nations, the peoples, and the races, or something like that. So it kind of brings out a lot of different synonyms to kind of emphasize global here, what this is all about. And this psalm, in a word, is about global worship. That was God's plan from the beginning, that through the nation of Israel, they would be the light to the nations, and all the earth, all the world, would worship and praise and serve God. And so, you notice how this, what is so amazing about this to me, and this is going to, as we say, as we come back to the Pentateuch and we go back to what is, to Israel as a nation, what was their purpose, this psalm for me encapsulates so much of what their purpose was. Notice this. God be gracious to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. You could translate that, may God bless us. May God be gracious to us. May God cause his face to shine upon us. It's simply put, it's a prayer for blessing. It's God, may you bless us. May you be gracious. May you pour out your blessing upon us. What's so amazing about this psalm is verse 2, that. Right? Better yet, in order that. Here's the reason why. God bless us. Why should you bless us? Right? That your ways may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations. God bless us so that you, God, and your salvation is known globally. That's Israel's purpose. That's what it was all about from the beginning. And notice this verse, this psalm has somewhat of a chiastic structure. In other words, it's kind of a mirror structure. Verse 1 matches verse 7. And 2 verses, and 2 and 6, and 3 and 5, and then verse 4 is at the center of it all. Notice even how verse 3 is identical to verse 5. Right? Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Look at verse 5. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples... It's very clear. It's a mirror structure here. So, go to verse 7. God blesses us. Matching verse 1. Why? In order that all the ends of the earth may fear him. That's the ideal. And once again, I would translate verse 7. May God bless us. According to the parallel in verse 1. May God bless us. In order that all the ends of the earth may fear him. That's the purpose. It's very straightforward. It's, the ideal was for, as Israel was living according to God's perfect law, they were obeying him, they were living for him, they were living out his righteousness, that God would just pour his blessing, make them the greatest nation on earth, and all the earth would therefore know how great God was, because Israel would be kind of the king nation above all the nations on the earth. That's the ideal. And as we look through Scripture, that's what's going to happen one day. We'll see it a week from Sunday in Zechariah. That's what the ideal is going to be realized in the book of Isaiah. When God blesses Israel, all the earth will go to Israel to know how great God is. That's what it's all about. And then by application, that's what it's about for us as well, as a kingdom of priests to proclaim God's salvation. As you see in verses 3 and 5, so why does this happen? So that there's global worship, there's global praise, that all the peoples on the earth praise and worship God. Now, as we said that, you'll notice verse 4 is the center. And this is really what it's all about. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you will judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth. Right? Once again, God's rule. That's what it's about. Right? You will judge the peoples and guide the nations. It speaks of his leadership, his rulership. When we hear judge, we think of like a courtroom. But in the Old Testament setting, a judge was someone who ruled and made decisions. You judged between right and wrong. You think of King Solomon, right? In the story where the two women came with the one dead baby and the one live baby. And they said, you know, they came to Solomon's like, hey, what should we do here? You know, and Solomon in his wisdom is like, well, cut the live baby in half and you split it. And like, obviously the real mother is like, no. And the fake mother is like, yeah, that's a great idea. You know, and so, you know, that he made a judgment there. He's the king. That's what he does. He judges. He helps. Like in our American system, we separate the legislative and the judicial branches. But in the Old Testament, the king was the judge, right? And so when God judges over the earth, he rules over the earth. And that's the ideal. And so, just in summary, as we kind of come back to the Pentateuch and we go back to Israel and the Old Testament, I think it's good to keep that perspective, that the ideal was for Israel to be reigning over all the earth, to be that king, that, you know, as we see even in Psalm 110, that there's the Messiah reigning over the earth and ruling, and therefore all the nations are worshiping and praising God. And all the ends of the earth know God and fear God. Great, great statement. Now, look quickly at verse 6. I love this too. The earth, and this is, I would say, yields its produce. God, our God, blesses us. It's interesting. I'm not going to get into it here, but just kind of the way he changes the tenses of the verbs again throughout this psalm. He makes this general timeless truth. The earth produces, yields its produce. In other words, this is what happens. God makes the earth yield produce. It's God's blessing. And so then he goes from that to say God blesses us. So in one sense, as sure as the earth produces food, that's how sure God's blessing is upon us. The earth yields its produce, God blesses us. But then it's that heart cry and that prayer, God bless us, so that your salvation goes globally around the world and that all the world is worshiping you. So anyway, I know we kind of ripped through that there, but hopefully that just kind of sets the tone for us as we come back to the Pentateuch. And just two, very short, but two of my favorite psalms, 7 verses each, but just remind us about God's plan from eternity past that he's going to realize, and he is realizing and will realize in Christ when he reigns over all the earth. So anyway, any comments? Hopefully your hearts are just worshiping God in light of what he's doing, you know, and how great he is. So any closing comments or questions?
Just a comment for encouragement on Psalm 110. I had two opportunities this week with two different Buddhists and one with a Mormon. You know, I know a lot of Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses want to do weird things with John 1, and it is such a powerful passage, but obviously there's Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1, and Psalm 110 is just a slam dunk. Just if you have a Mormon or Jehovah's Witness come to your door, you have opportunities with people like that, just encourage you to read Psalm 110 and go to Hebrews 1 and Colossians 1 and John 1 and just let God's word speak, Christ crucified and resurrected and ascended and his soon return. And even today, like with this Mormon I talked to, I gave him this book all about Christ, and I could tell he's kind of edgy. He's like, "Oh, do you know about the Book of Mormon? Have you read that?" And I'm like, "Yeah, I read parts of it, but you read the Bible, right?" "Yeah." "All right, well, that's all this is. You know, that's all this book is. It's a bunch of, it was that Piper book, 50 Reasons Why Jesus Came to Die. And, well, if you believe the Bible, he's just working through that." So I just encourage you guys on these different passages to go to people like that, just preach Christ.
All right, so next week we're going to come back to the Pentateuch. Kyle and I are going to start team teaching it. So anyway, it should be fun journey. We've been starting and stopping that for a while, but we're going to pick up right where we left off. So
we were starting in Genesis again?
No, we're not starting in Genesis again. We're not going back to it. We're picking up in Exodus.
The Bible study. 12 years, and we started all over Genesis again, and just taking on about three chapters each Saturday. We read them completely, and then we divide into two groups because we've got about 18 guys, and then just discuss it, try to know it, mainly because people do come to your door, and you should have a good foundation and understanding of the Old Testament. It's difficult. Memorize all that, so I think you just have to get into it. That was the decision they made to do that. And then, of course, we have time for prayer. So, I won't be there tomorrow. It's this Saturday.
That's good. Thanks for sharing that. All right. Well, let's close in prayer. Our Father, as we look at these two passages, we see such a clear picture of your plan and your purpose, what you are doing in this world, that you are bringing your king priest to reign and to rule and also to deal with sin, and you are bringing in your kingdom where all the earth worships and praises you as you bless your people. And so, our Father, we just we worship you, we praise you that we are included within this plan and that we look forward to the glorious day where your kingdom is reigning in righteousness with your king, our righteous Savior, the Lord Jesus, reigning at its head. And so we just look forward to these things with great anticipation. We pray that our hearts would well up in worship and praise to you for all that you're doing, and that you will receive all the praise and the honor. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.